Our study in Walk with the Word this week is Numbers chapters 22 through 36. To me, one of the most interesting sections of the Old Testament because it involves a guy by the name of Balaam, a false prophet by the name of Balaam, who is certainly one of the more colorful characters in the Old Testament and on the wrong side of God's will. But what we're seeing here is, in these final chapters of the book of Numbers, we're seeing that God is doing some, or allowing things to happen, or doing some things that prepares the Israelites to get ready to go into the promised land. Now remember that God has promised them a land, but that land is occupied by Canaanites. The Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, and all these different people groups that are in there. And they hold fiercely to that land because it is very fertile land. It's just a very, very nice place to live. If you're going to have to live over in that area, it's part of the Fertile Crescent. It is between the upper portions of Asia Minor and Syria, and then down into Egypt, and so all the caravans go through there. It's rich for trade. It's a nice place to live. You can go to the ocean. You can go inland to the desert. You can go to the mountains. You can go to the lakes. It's just a very, very interesting piece of real estate and highly prized among those people who live there, so they're not going to give it up without a fight. So the God has had the Israelites wandering in the desert. And we're going to see how all of God's plans, even working through their sin of failing to believe God and go in to take Israel when they had the chance of Kadesh Barnea, God will use that disobedience to build up a people who are strong and tough to be able to go to war and take over the land and inhabit the land. And he gives them plenty of warnings. And this section of Numbers, chapters 22 through 36, is kind of a precursor to the issues they're going to have to deal with when they go into the land. And this is one of the reasons that, as we'll see when Joshua, in the book of Joshua, where God instructs them to virtually annihilate all the people there. Because those cultures have become so corrupt, they are incorrigible. Well, let's do a quick recap here of just the immediate events leading right up to this section of Scripture. Chapter 22, where our reading begins today, says, "Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho." Very critical statement there as to where their location is. We'll look at some maps here in a minute and see exactly where that is. "Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of all the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel." Now, what does that mean? Well, chapter 22 marks the 39th year of the time they have left Egypt. You know, if you want to be technical, we could say the 38th year, because in the first year they were okay, doing exactly where God wanted them to do, and then the last year they're getting ready to go in. So you could say 38 if you want to be technical, but basically they've been wandering in the wilderness since they left Egypt for 39 years. They are coming up on their 40th year. The Israelites have just defeated the Canaanites. Now, in the previous chapter, here's what happens. The Israelites on this map, which I've got on here, have left Egypt, have gone down to the wilderness of Sinai, down in the Sinai Peninsula, and Mount Sinai, that's where they received the Ten Commandments. They were there, and then they have wandered pretty much in this whole area called the wilderness of Zin or the wilderness of Shur, all of this area right in here for a number of years, for 40, almost 40 years. And what has happened is now they are coming up. They wanted to go up what's called the King's Highway directly up to the east side of the Jordan River or east side of the Promised Land or Palestine, Israel. But the king of Edom wouldn't allow them to go through there. And they couldn't go to war against the kingdom of Edom. That was God's command to them. So they had to go all the way around out in the desert. And we see the people complaining again about whether or not they're going to die in the wilderness and whether or not they have enough food and water and so forth. But God did not allow them to go to war against the Edomites. And so they had to come around the long way out through the desert. And they're ending up here in the what's called the Transjordan area. Now, on their way, they encounter a group of city-states that are run by a guy named Og, king of the Amorites, and a guy named Sihon, king of the Amorites. Now, just to keep in perspective, these were very powerful kings, nation kings. They had already defeated the Moabites, which we'll see in a minute. The Moabites, which are a little further north. This king of the Amorites, or Canaanites, these kings were very powerful. And together, in an alliance, they had defeated the Moabites and the Ammonites. And so they kind of ran the country. But here comes Israel, and they defeat the Amorites. So it's like, you know, you're facing a team that just has annihilated the most powerful team in the league. And so you thought, oh my goodness, what are they going to do to us? And so the king of the Moabites, Balak, is very, very worried that his country will also be overrun by the Israelites who have just defeated a country more powerful than the Moabites. You see how that works? Now they've camped on the east side of the Jordan River, and that is called the Transjordan area. This right here shows you the lower part of Israel. And there's the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. And this area over here, also called Gilead, is called the Transjordan area. And it goes all the way down into the land of Edom and up north. Here's another slide of it. This would be the Dead Sea. So they've come. The normal way to get into Israel was inland. But they have been instructed by God to go this way. So they had to come all the way around, come up this way, and by east of the Dead Sea and east of the Jordan River. So this is Palestine proper, or the Promised Land. But this area is called the Transjordan area. And this area down here is called Gilead. And this is where they have camped. They're actually camped just at the east of the northern part of the Dead Sea. Here's a picture of the Jordan River as it comes out of the Sea of Galilee. This is a freshwater sea, a large sea. We'll read about this a lot in the Gospels because Jesus did a lot of ministry up in this area. But the Jordan River comes down all the way. It's a freshwater river, goes all the way down into the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point on earth. And it basically has no outlet, so therefore everything goes in, turns to salt, and becomes a very deadly place for any kind of living thing. So you go from fresh water, and where you have water coming in, and an outlet, and goes down into the Dead Sea, which is basically all salt. So that's the Jordan River right there. And this picture here shows you what that river looks like coming out of the Sea of Galilee today. Back in Jesus' day, or back in the Moses' day, it was much larger, actually, because the flows have been ebbed by dams and construction and so forth. So it's probably two or three times larger than this picture here. This shows you, this is, if you want to go if you want to go to Israel and get baptized in the Jordan River, they have actually places where you can do it. And these are some people getting baptized in the Jordan River just south of the Sea of Galilee. There's another picture of the river as it goes down toward the Dead Sea. Now, this is a map of the area. That's a little hard to read, but it shows you that this whole area is inhabited by a lot of cities, a lot of city-states that were there in that time. It wasn't just barren land. All of this area, especially along the Jordan, is very fertile ground. And so it was also a prized area. Now, what we see in chapter 22 is the emergence of a guy by the name of Balaam. Balaam is one of the most infamous prophets in the Old Testament. The interesting thing about Balaam is that he did have direct contact with God. But he was a false prophet. And this is a very important point that a lot of people don't realize. You can say all the right things, and you can actually know God, but you can turn into a false prophet. I'm going to give you some examples of that today. There are people that know Jesus Christ personally, but end up as false teachers and false prophets. And we'll see that today. And you think, well, obviously, you know, if they're a false prophet or false teacher, they couldn't really know God or couldn't really know Jesus. But that's not true. And Balaam is an example of that. God spoke directly to Balaam, just like he spoke to Isaiah, just like he spoke to Jeremiah, just like he spoke to all the Old Testament prophets. He spoke to them, but he also knew that Balaam had a corrupt heart. So we're going to see the emergence of this infamous prophet by the name of Balaam. And we'll also see that as a result of Balaam, the Israelites fall into sin. We're going to look at that story. I'll give you more details about that. Let me just kind of summarize what Balak, the king of Moab, how Balaam entered the whole picture. I've explained how the fact that the king of Moab, Balak, is very much afraid of the Israelites. And this is a great case of not knowing Scripture, because he didn't need to be. God had instructed the Israelites that they could not go to war against the Moabites because they are distant relatives. Moab was a son of Lot, and Lot was Abraham's nephew. So they're distant cousins, and God had said, just like to the Edomites, and just like about the Moabites, you can't go to war with them because they are kin. But Balak doesn't know that. And I guess the lesson for us is we can make some bad decisions because we just don't know Scripture. And if he had known that Israelites could have never gone, they would have never just gone to war against them unless provoked. This whole encounter would have been wouldn't have been necessary. So Balak sends representatives to go over to the Euphrates River, over what we now know as Iraq, where a guy named Balaam lives. Balaam is a prophet for hire. He makes his living off of making prophecies. Now, what prophets did is they could pronounce blessings or they could pronounce curses. And I guess Balaam had a good reputation known throughout the Middle Eastern world in those days. And so Balak sends envoys to go talk him and say, hey, tell this guy we'll pay him anything he wants if he'll come and curse the Israelites. So after a while, they get to Balaam, and Balaam says, no, I can't do this because God has already told me that he's going to bless the Israelites. And so they go back, and Balak is all upset, comes back again. And Balaam, this time, he says, well, let me go ask the Lord again. And this is the problem. See, he's trying to weasel a way to get paid for his services. But God keeps telling him, you can't do this. I'm not going to allow you to do this. So finally he agrees to go, but God says it's okay for you to go, but you cannot say anything that I don't tell you to say. And this is a sign that God does not trust Balaam. He knows he's got a crooked heart. And what's the key? Because he is a prophet for hire. He makes his living off being a prophet. There's no such thing as a prophet of God who makes his living off being a prophet. I will tell you that biblically. And not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. No real prophet of God makes his living off of it. Okay? So anyway, God says, okay, well, go with them if you must, but you cannot say anything I don't tell you. So finally he goes, and God is really angry with him because he is going. I mean, God gave him an out and he took it. And so there's this famous encounter along the way where the Balaam's donkey sees an angel in the way and scares him to death, goes running off into the field. And so Balaam beats the donkey. Goes up a little further, sees the angel again. Goes running off into the field. Balaam beats the donkey. Goes off running, goes up again a little higher and in toward Moab. And the donkey sees an angel a third time. Goes running off into the field. And Balaam is furious with this stupid donkey, you know. And so the donkey turns around and says, why are you beating me? This is one of the most bizarre stories in the Old Testament, okay?
That's what I would have read.
The donkey talks. Now, we know that God could make the donkey talk, but the whole point of this story is that the donkey knows what God's will is, but Balaam refuses to listen. So you've got an ass teaching an ass what God's will is, okay? If you want to put it in those terms. And finally, they go on their way and they meet. And so he gets to Balak, and Balak takes him up on the mountain and shows him this huge camp of the Israelites. And on three occasions, Balak sends Balaam out to curse the Israelites, and all he does is bless them. Because he's being obedient to God. Now, this is the odd thing. This is the subtle problem, is that Balaam is trying to... He knows that if he directly disobeys God, God is going to curse him. He could be destroyed. But he also wants a piece of the action. He wants his pay. I mean, it's a long trip across the desert. You know, wants his expenses covered, needs a expense account, you know, there's room and board and all that kind of stuff. So he's trying to have it both ways. So he's caught between a rock and a hard place. He wants to get paid, but he doesn't want to lose his life doing it. So three times, instead of cursing Israelites, he blesses them. And Balak is just furious and says, okay, well listen, you didn't do what I asked you to do. I'm not paying you. And so Balaam says, well, okay, let me see if I can come up with another plan. Okay? He says, I'll get back to you later. Well, we run in now to what's called the sin of Peor. Peor is a mountain in this same area. This is the Dead Sea. There's the Jordan River. And this is the area. As you can see, it's very fertile along here. And the sin of Peor is a time when the Moabites and the Midianites, that was a confederation at the time, two people groups, they sent women to seduce the men and had them enter into their religious practices, and their religious practices were very sexual oriented. Sex was a part of their religious practice, and lured some of the Israelite men, over 26,000 of them, into participating in this thing. So they got tempted and they fell. The result of that is that God caused a plague and they all died. In that process, we see the emergence of a priest by the name of Phinehas, because one of the leaders of Israelite took one of the priest women with him and said, "Hey, let me show you a new way to worship." And so he actually took her into the tent of meeting and performed a sexual act in front of Moses and in front of the Eleazar, the high priest at that time, because Aaron had died. Phinehas was so furious. He took a spear and he speared him. And the way it's worded, it says speared right through the both of them, which means that they were mostly in the act of having sex at the time that he speared him, right in front of Moses. So this is called the sin of Peor, or the sin of Baal, Peor, because it was a worshiping the god of Baal or Shamash. As a result, a lot of men lost their lives. And God is going, then allows them, because of the sin that was committed, God allows the Israelites to take vengeance on the Midianites, who were also distant relatives, Midian being a son of Keturah, who was Abraham's second wife. All right. Let's look a little bit at Balaam, this false prophet. That's the story of chapters 23 through 25. We hear about Balaam even in the New Testament. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. Balaam is mentioned three times in the New Testament. He's mentioned numerous times in the Old Testament. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, Peter is talking about false prophets. And in chapter 2, verse 15, he says, well, let me just kind of read a little bit before that. But these, referring to the false prophets, starting at verse 12, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. There are three things we're going to see here, actually four. Three in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament. The way of Balaam. The way of Balaam, as described here, is using spiritual gifts for personal gain, particularly involving money. Now, this is why this doesn't take a donkey to figure this out. The prosperity gospel, that God wants you to be rich, and now therefore all you need to do is name it and claim it, is the way of Balaam. And anybody who preaches the prosperity gospel is following the way of Balaam. Let me just give you a list of names here. Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Marilyn Hickey, T.D. Jakes, Paul Crouch, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar. Any person who teaches this is teaching the way of Balaam. They are using the gifts that God has given them in preaching and teaching and convincing people that what their right is to be rich and prosperous. I think I said this once, that when I was over in the Philippines, I asked him, one of the missionaries over there, does this prosperity gospel, is that made much of an impact here? He says, no, I said, well, why not? The television's here and everything. He said, well, they tried it. It didn't work. See, it's a false doctrine. It is the way of Balaam. And these people are using this for their own personal gain. Anybody who has a large TV ministry is suspect. Anybody who asks for lots of money is suspect. Okay? Particularly if they use it for their own means. Now, are there legitimate mission organizations that need money? Yes. Samaritan's Purse, Operation Mobilization, Wycliffe, MAF. These are legitimate missionary organizations that ask for money. Why? To further their ministry. But the difference between them and somebody like Benny Hinn and some of these others is that they use it for personal gain. Benny Hinn has a huge mansion with limousines and bodyguards and a personal jet. Marilyn Hickey has the same thing. All of these people are using money because they believe they deserve it, that God wants them to have it, and they're using it for personal gain. That is the way of Balaam. And it doesn't have to be a notorious, national unknown TV evangelist. I know pastors here in town, and I know personally, who preach the same gospel. And it's unfortunate. There's another passage in New Testament, Jude chapter 11. So turn to the right, chapter 1 I mean. Turn to the right, it's just before the book of Revelation. And the reason I'm going over this is because it's my responsibility to make sure that you don't get deceived by these people. And that's what Peter just said. They are deceivers. They take those who are weak in their knowledge of God, those who follow just about anything, who go with the crowd, who have a herding instinct, and pull them into some belief system that is absolutely unbiblical. In Jude chapter 1, verse 11, Jude is also talking about false teachers and prophets, and yet in the same way, verse 8, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued over the body of Moses, did not dare promise or pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the era of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. This is called the era of Balaam. The era of Balaam is that Balaam wanted to have it both ways. He wanted to be on God's good side, and he wanted to be on the world's good side. He wanted it both. You know, I think that the giveaway here would be an example of a false revival. A false revival is a touchy thing because there are real revivals in history. But they are never associated with money. They're always associated with repentance. They're never associated with overwhelming sense of joy in the sense that everybody's out partying, having a great time. It's always associated with humbling oneself before God, falling flat on their face, confessing sin, and finding a renewed spirit and passion for God at the foot of the cross rather than in front of the television set. I think there are a lot of false revivals that have gone on, especially lately, that are just absolutely fit in this category of the era of Balaam. Rodney Howard Brown and the Toronto Blessing, where people all of a sudden laughing in the Lord and falling in the floor hysteric and all this kind of stuff. or people oinking like pigs, or barking like dogs, or writhing and all these odd behaviors. None of that is biblical. None of that is biblical. It is the error of Balaam. It is, I want God's blessings, and I want to be revived, but I don't want to do it God's way. I want to do it my way. I want to have fun doing this revival. See, revival always deals with an issue of sin. And this fiasco down in Lakeland, the Lakeland revival with Todd Bentley and all of that. And one of the nicest thing about the internet these days is you can go directly and see on YouTube and all these kind of things, the bizarre behaviors. I mean, you don't have to just hear about it. You can actually see it happening. And it's just absolutely unbiblical. It's what I would call the era of Balaam. There's a third one in Revelation 2:14. Chapter 2, the churches to the letters to the churches. One is Pergamum. And in chapter 2, verse 14, God is writing to the church there. He says, to the angel of the church of Pergamon write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to animals, to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. This is very simple. The teaching of Balaam is to blend Christianity with some sexual sin or some money or greed sin. And this blending of the two, it's the teaching of Balaam. Now what happens is that in Balaam goes back. And he, after leaving Balak, he goes back and he says, well, you know, I can't curse the Israelites, but I can figure out a way for God to curse the Israelites, because I know he will punish them if they do certain sins. One of those is idolatry. So he goes back to Balak, and he talks to the Midianites. He says, send in these women, priests, tempt the men. They will fall. They will start worshiping false ones, and God will take care of them. See, what he's done is he's figured out a way to get God to curse them, and he didn't have to do it himself. So he's like playing both ends. This is called the Council of Balaam. So we'll look back at chapter 31 of Numbers. After the Israelites went out and did war against the Moabites and the Midianites and destroyed them, they saved some of the women and children. And so they brought them back to the camp and said, look at all the things we got. Look at all this booty we've got. And we even saved their women. Well, Moses is furious. Moses said, let me see if I can find it here. Verse 13, Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp after they had destroyed the Midianites. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, who had come from service in the war. And Moses said to them, have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has not known man intimately. So here is the issue. The counsel of Balaam was to have it both ways, causing God's people to go astray. In other words, basically what Balaam told Balak to do was, let's come up with a method that will cause God's people to go astray. That is what I call the Council of Balaam. Now, I really don't like the point of pointing, the idea of pointing fingers. And I don't like to put other pastors down. I don't think it's the right thing to do. But on the other hand, you have to make a stand when it comes to truth. And I think that this is Rick Warren's major problem. I think that Rick Warren is trying to promote Christianity and unity at the same time, and therefore it is a compromise. You cannot do both. You either have to reject one and accept the other, but there's no way that you can combine Christianity with the world. You can't have Christianity, pure Christianity, true Christianity, biblical Christianity, have it on the same level with Islam, with Judaism, or with progressive secularists. You cannot do that. God has called us out of the world, not to try to make blend with the world. And I think that this is the problem, is I think that for the sake of unity, for the sake of trying to find common ground, that you give up the core values of what it means to be a biblical Christian. And that's what concerns me. It's not necessarily in the purpose-driven life. It's not necessarily what is said, although not all things are correct in it, obviously. But it's what's not said that is the issue. And what it means is it's not said because there is an attempt to try to blend Christianity with other religions and find common ground. You can't find common ground at the cross. You only find the blood of Christ, the issue of sin, and the hope of eternal life at the cross. And so this is what I believe is the Council of Balaam. He's trying to have it both ways, and it just won't work. Now, in the next 3 minutes, I'm going to summarize the rest of this section of reading. In chapters 26 through 30, we see that there's a need for a new census. Why? Because everybody who started out on the wanderings in the wilderness died. Everybody died. Now, you realize that God said they would not enter the promised land because they didn't obey him at Kadesh Barnea. Now, if you had 2 million people to start, and you lose 2 million people over a period of 39 years, how many funerals is that a day? It's 140 funerals a day. Now, obviously, it wasn't sequential like that. There was probably a bubble where as the people got older, you know, they began to die out more and more frequently. But if there were 3 million people, as some people estimate, then that's really over 200 people funerals a day. And that's a lot of burning, and that's a lot of washing because of touching dead bodies. There were people, that's all they did was go collect these dead bodies. All these people died in the wilderness. They never went into the promised land. The only two people that left Egypt and went into the promised land are Joshua and Caleb. They were the ones, remember, that brought back the good report after the spies went in. We also see an incident with the daughters of Zelophehad, the first of women's rights, and this is where we really get the chapter on the establishments of inheritance laws. That and this is a wonderful thing, because if a man had land, remember, land is the issue here. If a man had land and had no sons, then his daughters get it. Now, to us, that makes perfect sense, right? But back then, women had no rights. They didn't have rights. It was men. And so this is actually the first incident of what I would call women's rights. Also in this section of scripture, God chooses a successor to Moses, and that is Joshua. Now in chapters 31 through 36, we actually have the incident with the slaughter of the Midianites, in which they brought back the booty. And a wonderful thing about that story is that when they came back and reported to Moses, not a single Israelite soldier had lost their life. And they were so amazed by that, that they contributed huge amounts of booty to the priesthood in thankfulness to God for sparing their lives. Also, we see the first allocation of the promised land to 2.5 tribes, the Gad and Reuben, and a half of the tribe of Manasseh. They said, we've got so much livestock. This is a great area. Now that we own it, let's stay here. And so they gave them that part of the land. And we can see here on this map where Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and a half of the tribe of Manasseh were given that land. And they basically settled in with the promise that when the rest of the Israelites crossed into the promised land, their men would go and support them in the war to conquer the nations there, which is only fair. In one of the chapters, there's a recounting of the journey and possessing the land. It's interesting that a lot of the places that are named, nobody has any idea where they are. There's just no record that they were there. It's not because they weren't there, it's because they knew the places, but we don't, and they didn't have GPS to leave us a record. And then in the last chapter, there are instructions for the allocation or the apportioning of the land. And the apportioning of the land was based on how many people they had in each tribe. And so that's the other reason they did a census. They had to know how many people now they had. They did a census when they left. Now they're doing a census before they go in. Then now they know how many people are there, and now they can know how much land to give them according to the lots and according to the numbers that were in each tribe, and that was determined by the priesthood. And also they set aside cities for the Levites, because the Levites did not get to own any land there, but they were given cities throughout all the land. And then their portion is the Lord, is what Joshua will tell us. And also the cities of refuge for those people who committed sins or crimes, instead of suffering and having to live and then starting family feuds, that the men, people could flee and go to a city of refuge, and there they would have be protected by the local police force so that nobody could come in and take vengeance on them. That basically ends the book of Numbers. Well, what's the point here? The point is that if God is going to give you a promise, it doesn't come without a cost. If God wants, and this makes sense. If you want to be a doctor, you got to go to school. You got to be an intern. You got to do the homework. You got to pay the tuition. You got to go through the struggle. God says, if you're going to go over and take over this promised land, you need to be prepared. And so in that section of the reading for this week, The preparation was how to deal with temptation. And this is the price you pay if you start mingling with the religions that are over there and their sexual practices, which would be very, very appealing to you. This is the price you're going to pay. You're going to get destroyed. And second, you're going to that it's not going to come without a fight. And there will be a price to pay. But if you obey me, I am with you. I will see you through it. You will take. I will give you that land. I will go before you. But you have to do your part. And you know what? This is the whole thing with these false doctrines. Most of these false teachings. It's wanting to have something without paying a price. If you want to get close to God, you got to repent of your sins. You got to face your sins, acknowledge them, repent of them. If you want to know God better, you got to spend time in His Word. If you want a closer relationship with God, you got to spend time in prayer. If you want to stay on the right path, you got to be in the council of godly people. You got to surround yourself with people who know the truth. It doesn't just happen because we're an American Christian or because we have to ask Jesus into our heart. We do it because getting to know God and walking correctly in His path costs something. It doesn't come cheaply. It is not going to be just given on a silver platter. If we want to get close to God, we've got to pay the price. And that means putting our own needs aside, putting ourselves aside, and seeking what God wants for our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this instruction from your word. It's heavy. So much truth in your word that we could easily spend hours and hours and hours, verse by verse, analyzing everything and learning more by it. But we thank you, Lord, that you have given us the ability to understand the basic truths here. We pray that as we leave here today that we will realize that following you costs something. That is, it's our eternal life is handed to us on a silver platter, but that silver platter is covered with the blood of Christ. It costs something. And therefore, if we want to know you better and obey you better and get closer to you and sense your presence, it's going to cost us something. A sacrifice on our own part. Sacrifice of time and priorities and energy. So we thank you for that lesson from your word today. And Father, we just pray, guard us from false prophets and guard us from false teachers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh.